ask the Lord's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, again, that we can gather in your presence. And as we come to your throne, we pray that our hearts would be drawn out to worship and to adore you, to praise your name. And we pray that as we come again and hear your word, that it would pour grace, you would pour grace into our lives through your word, assuring us of truth and of your promises and of that mighty grace that is ours in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So graciously meet with us and with the people of God as they are scattered throughout the world today in various places, some, Lord, in the most fearful circumstances. We pray for them as we pray for ourselves, that you would graciously be with them to bless them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Shall we stand and read together Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm, the Psalm of David. Shall we stand? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. I'm reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And from the Epistle of James, chapter 5. I'm reading from verse 54 of Luke 12. Then he, that is Jesus, said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of your own selves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt at Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. And then from the Epistle of James and chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived on the earth in luxury, in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. How we thank you, our gracious God, that our own hearts can unite with the hearts of the people of God in past generations, who have found you to be a tower of strength to them, the rock that is high, that when they are placed there upon that rock, they are far above the devastating effect of storm and flood. You save your people. How we bless you that you keep us in the midst of all our difficulties and our troubles, and you deliver us. You've redeemed our lives from destruction, from going down into the pit. And so we praise your name forever and ever for your kindness and for your grace that comes to your people day by day. Every day I will rise and bless you because of that faithfulness and because of your kindness and your mercies that flow to the people of God every moment of every day. You keep us on our feet when our circumstances would drive us back and beat us down. Still, we stand today. And it is, Lord, not because of our own reserves and our own resolve, but because of your gracious purpose, your intention to save your people and to keep them. So we bless you that today we find faith within our hearts, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And therefore we cannot boast. We bless you that your grace is indeed free, that it was free and sovereign grace that brought us first to the feet of our Saviour, and that it is free and sovereign grace that keeps us to this day, that our continuance today is not because of the absence of adversity, nor is it due to any inherent ability within us, but because we have received help from God. For all that kindness and for these mercies that crown our lives day by day, we give you our thanks and we praise you again. We thank you for our children. We thank you for our children's children. And we pray for this rising generation today in a godless age, in a world that has, and in a society that has forgotten God and denied your claims upon them. We pray for them, that you would save our children and our children's children, and that there would be a testimony and a witness to your name in the rising generation. And how we pray that we would see a better day, a day when in your grace and power you might come and cause your name to be feared and honoured amongst this rising generation. We pray that the church may be beautified. We pray for its well-being and its preservation, for its growth and for its strength. We thank you, Lord, for remarkable growth in the church in other lands presently, and in places where for so long we entertained little expectation, and yet today, in mighty grace, you are drawing many to yourself, Lord, whilst you're calling upon them. We pray that you should not pass by our people, but that you'd come to this generation, to this village of Maesacum, to this valley, to our principality. Lord, have mercy again in our day and age. May we live to see it. We do pray for each other with our particular needs. You know our homes, you know our hearts, you know those things that cause us anxieties and cares and griefs. You know the things that have caused us to burst with joy and thankfulness. And we thank you then, Lord, that all our steps are ordered by the Lord. And we pray that you'd forgive us for those things in our homes and our families that are dishonouring to you and displeasing to you. And in our own lives, we confess it, Lord. We are a weak and a frail and a fragile people. And we are so temperamental. And our walk with you so often has been spasmodic and episodic. Lord, we pray for an even temper and an even walk with you as we head towards glory, that there would be a stability and a constancy in our lives, and it would be evident. We march to the beat of a different drum, that our ears are open to a voice from heaven, and that we're not driven by the madness of the world around us, nor dictated to by the desires of men, but the will of God. So graciously deal with us, we pray, and make us a holy people, separate and distinct from the world around us, whose thoughts are hemmed in and guided and directed by your word. We do pray for the churches of Wales. We remember Tom Baker beginning his ministry there in Llandrindod this morning, that you'd be with him to encourage his heart, and Howell as he preaches there in Cardiff today. And for ourselves, as we come to your word, may it come to us with much grace. And may this time of worship, Lord, be a hallowed hour. May it be a time when we will look back with great thankfulness to you. Thank you for the joy of seeing each other's faces today. And pray for those who are unable still to meet with us, who are having to shield at home. And we ask your grace to sustain and to keep them. And we ask that in your mercy, this COVID crisis may soon pass, and that we would see better and happier days. Keep your churches, we pray, and the testimony to your name in our land. May the churches be encouraged in spite of the difficulties that we face in common with the world around us. And we pray that the testimony of your people will shine out brightly in a hopeless age because of the certainty of your purpose in this world. Help our government, we pray, those who rule and govern the affairs of our nation here in Wales and in the United Kingdom. We pray for wisdom for them. We pray that we would see men of great integrity and uprightness appointed to positions of authority and power. We pray that you'd help all those in the health services, in the scientific world, and in every sphere where they are endeavouring to combat the present global pandemic, and that we would soon, Lord, see an end to these things. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn this morning to the book of Job and chapter 23. Job 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique. And who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." The statisticians tell us that there have been more than 62 million cases of COVID-19 infections worldwide, and there's been more than 1.5 million deaths. The figures we know are disputed. Some say there's more and others that there's less. But it's been a great danger and a great challenge, hasn't it, to the world? And for many, it has resurrected the question that is so often raised during such times, which is why? Why such evils in human existence? If God is so good, as the Bible says, and if God is so powerful, as the Bible says, why does God permit suffering? Why does he permit death on this sort of scale? Why so much suffering? Why so much heartache and pain in the vanguard of it? Why so much distress? And the patriarch Job is a great example then of the kind of questions that are asked by people who suffer, and he's suffering, of course, as a believer. Now, the Bible seeks to answer these questions. There are some mysteries in the answer that we don't fully understand, but I want us this morning just to think a little bit about what the Bible does say in its answer to this tremendously important question. Now, it's not an academic question, is it? It's a question that troubles the hearts of countless numbers of people, whether there's a pandemic on or not. is a question that so often has troubled people from time immemorial. And many people ask this question with great anguish in their hearts and minds. And so I want to handle it with reverence and with care. Now, we're living in an age that is preoccupied with suffering. Or I should say, the escape of suffering. And we need perhaps to remember that earlier generations probably suffered far greater than we ever do. And people living in less developed areas of the world today suffer more than we do, certainly in terms of physical pain. And it seemed and seems that they have accepted that pain and suffering, and they live with it far better than we seem to. We dislike pain, pain of any kind, physical pain, mental pain, spiritual pain. And there is, as you know, enormous interest today in the whole subject of physical health and fitness, of eating the right food, of having the best medicines. There's great interest in these things and in the whole subject of healing and well-being. And at the same time as this whole question of suffering, there's great interest in the subject, in that subject, but there's a very great reluctance to think about death. And that has long obtained, hasn't it, in our land. And so we see the panic at the rising numbers of people who have died in the throes of COVID. Earlier generations seem to live with death far more acceptingly than we are able to. We are supposed to be so much more sophisticated and intelligent and advanced and mature, and yet death seems to be a taboo subject, doesn't it? And we've developed a whole kind of vocabulary to enable us to speak about death without actually saying death or that someone has died. But we have to face this grim reality of suffering and death. Now, the Bible has much to say about this. The first thing the Bible says is that suffering is universal. It exists in many different forms. And we know that from our own observation and from our own experience as well. Suffering can be physical, psychological, social. We may live with very difficult family relationships. We can suffer the pain of separations and divorce. There can be abuse within the family, or the suffering can be spiritual. Suffering takes many different forms, and no one is immune from it. It comes to us all. It comes to little children. It comes to the elderly. It comes through natural catastrophes, earthquakes and floods, volcanoes. It comes through human atrocities. You can think of Stalin's purges last century, 50 million plus people, Hitler's Holocaust, the ethnic cleansing more recently in the Balkans and in Rwanda, and then the recent horrors of the Islamic State. No one can escape suffering. It's one of those things that binds together the whole of humanity. All ages, all nations, all creation is involved in suffering and knows what it is to suffer. So suffering is universal and it takes on many different forms. But the Bible insists that God is not the author of suffering. The Bible tells us God is good, and that when he created the universe, when he created the world and mankind, he saw that it was very good. There was no imperfection in the created order. There was no pain in Eden, no sickness, no disease, no death, no loneliness, no selfishness. It was a perfectly ordered, harmonious creation. And man was at peace, mankind, at peace with God, at peace with himself, so that in this perfect created order that came from the hand of a wise and good creator, decay and death simply didn't exist. But we're told that sin entered the world. The Bible, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Sin came into the world through one man, the first man, Adam, and death came with it, and it spread to all of his descendants because all have sinned. And that sin came about as a result of the activity and the work of the devil. You see, the Bible tells us that there was a fall in the spiritual realm before there was a fall in the physical realm of this world. Before mankind fell from that state of perfection that they once had into sin, the angels fell into a state of sin in the heavenly realm. The Bible tells us of an exalted angel called Lucifer, whose name means son of the morning, who wasn't content with the honor that God had created him with, but he wanted to be like God and equal to God, and he sought to usurp the throne of God. And as a result, he became Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God, and as such, the enemy of all God's creation, and he has ever since sought its destruction. People today, of course, don't believe in the devil. Of course, very often when you speak of the devil, they have in mind the cartoon figure, some red-suited creature with hooves and a cloven tail and so on, and a trident in his hand. I'm not talking about that kind of nonsense, of course. But how people can make sense of evil and wickedness in this world without the activity of an active, hostile, malevolent spiritual being, well, I don't know how they can understand it. And his masterstroke, of course, has been to cause people not to believe in his existence. And so instead they blame God, and they question God's goodness because of the presence of evil in the world. But the Bible is very clear about this. Sin entered the world and suffering came as a result of it through the first man, Adam, when he fell under the allurements and the enticement of the devil, the evil one. The Lord Jesus referred to that on one occasion when he said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The devil. And the account of the fall of man, written in Genesis 3, is there so that we should know exactly how it came about, and so that we might see that the root of sin and the suffering that follows is found in man's freedom. God created Adam and Eve free. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't a machine. God gave him freedom. He created him with the capacity to love God, but also with the possibility of rebellion against God and sin. And in the wonder and the mystery of God's providence, God allowed Adam to rebel against him and to sin. And the effect of sin upon mankind ever since has been catastrophic. In Genesis 3, we see three effects particularly. There's a spiritual effect. It affected mankind spiritually. A breach and a severing opened up, a division opened up between God and man. Fellowship between God and man was broken by man's rebellion and sin, so that we became afraid of God and ashamed of ourselves whenever we thought we were near God and coming into God's presence. It affected man socially, because immediately there was tension, division, and discord between Adam and his wife. Part of the temptation that they were confronted with was that they would be like God. But of course there were two of them who wanted to be God. And so immediately tension and strife was formed between the husband and the wife. Eve striving for mastery over Adam. Adam resisting and dominating Eve and so on. And that has continued to this day, hasn't it? And it also affected mankind physically. Thorns and thistles sprang up. Cursed is the ground for your sake, said God. And the whole of the physical world became hostile then to mankind. All of these effects have come into the world through sin, through the temptation and the enticement of the devil to Adam and Eve. So suffering and everything involved in a world of suffering in which we live today is the result of man's sin having succumbed to satanic temptation. And so we're all caught up in it and we're all affected by it. As Paul says in Romans 5, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all man, because all have sinned. We've all sinned in Adam, our first father. He was our federal head. There was a covenant between God and Adam. So what affected Adam affects all his descendants ever since. And we've also sinned, of course, by making the same choices that Adam made. Choosing to rebel against God. Choosing to ignore his commandments and to defy him. So it's through the entrance of sin into the world that we find the explanation, the ultimate explanation for sufferings. But then we do have to be careful at that point when we say that, because not all suffering is the result of particular and personal sins. The Lord Jesus made that clear on one occasion, didn't he, when he healed a man who had been born blind. The incident begins with the disciples asking the Lord Jesus, "Who sinned, Master, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And many have, and many do still think along those lines. I remember one person asking me, or making the comment about another pastor. A pastor had married his Christian daughter to an unbelieving man. And a few days later, that pastor fell off his roof and broke his arm. "There you are," he said. "That's what happens when you do things like that." As if our personal actions bring about personal sufferings. Jesus says that's the wrong way to think, and that's the wrong question to ask. And he proceeded, didn't he, to care for and to restore the man who had been born blind. We might think about this Old Testament character, Job, and his sufferings. A great and a godly man who found that suffering swept into his life, engulfed him, and almost drowned him. And his friends came and they thought and they actually said that his sufferings were due to his own sins. But they were quite unaware of the reality of Job's situation. They didn't realize or know that behind the scenes there was a battle going on, as it were, a great conflict between God and the devil. And the result, the outcome, the answer to the question that was being debated would be determined by Job's response to his sufferings. Of course, it is possible to suffer because of personal sins. The Bible says if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. In Romans 1, we read of those who suffer in their bodies the appropriate reward for immoral, illicit relationships. So we can, and we sometimes do, bring suffering on ourselves in that way. But it's not always our fault, and you cannot simply issue a directive that settles that matter in that direct way. We read earlier, didn't we, from Luke 13, about that occasion when the Lord refers to the atrocity that took place on one occasion in the temple. And then speaks later of a natural disaster. There was a political uprising, and Pilate, the Roman governor, had sent troops into the temple at Jerusalem to quell the unrest. And they went in there and they cut people down who were actually at prayer in the temple, slaughtered the innocent worshippers, and the blood of those people mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. There was another occasion when men were building a tower in Siloam and it collapsed, killing 18 of the workmen. And many people thought, well, those victims died because they did something that had been particularly sinful. And Jesus makes it clear there's no necessary connection at all between personal sin and personal suffering. And then devastatingly, he added the statement, But unless you repent, you will all perish in a similar way. So there's no necessary connection between our personal behavior and the things that we suffer. But having said that, we still have to accept that suffering is both our fate and our fault. We are caught up in a sinful, suffering world. We have inherited the sinful nature of Adam, and our nature is his nature. He sinned, so we sin. Like Adam, we rebel against God, and we do so from our earliest days, which is why we never have to teach our children to be rebellious, do we? We have to teach them to obey, because like us, they choose. And invariably, it will be against God. So suffering, which is our lot, is both our fate and our fault, because we are sinful by nature, and we are sinful by practice. And we only have to look at our own lives to see that. Instead of resisting sin, we give in to sin. Instead of praising God, we ignore God and live as if he didn't exist. Instead of thanking God and praising him for his goodness and his blessings in our lives, we're so often ungrateful and we don't praise him as we ought. And that is but another result of this sin: alienation from God and hostility towards him. But having said all that, and really it's just a description of the world around us, isn't it? And our own experience. We do need to grasp the Bible's answer to it, and the Christian answer to all this. Because the message of the Bible is that God has done something about all this. That God isn't aloof, he's not indifferent, he's not apathetic to the suffering of the world around us. He's not the sort of God that the deists of the 18th century used to speak of. The deists taught that God created the universe and then he wound it up like a clock and he withdrew and left it to run like a great machine, and he stood at a distance to watch it all happening. That isn't the God of the Bible. God has done something about our plight. He needn't have. He could have just left us as we were. He could have wiped us out. He could have annihilated us in our sins. But God didn't do that. What has he done? What has he done about our suffering? Well, first of all, we have to say, God allowed it. But why? Well, we don't know. It's a profound mystery to us that God should allow sin and that he should allow suffering and death as a result of sin. And people will ask, well, if God saw that all this was going to happen, why did he create the world in the first place? But you see, that's a very arrogant question for us to ask. It might be a rational question, but it's an arrogant question. And in answer to that question, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, says, "Who are you to reply against God? Will the potter's vessel say to the potter, 'Why have you made me like this?'" So there is a mystery, and it's immense and it's profound, but still God is God, and presently we don't even begin to understand even the fringes, as it were, of God, let alone his vast and his glorious purposes in the world. So God allowed sin, though man is responsible for it. It was man who made the wrong decision. It was man who made the wrong choice, and we go on doing that. So it's an assault, an insult, and an offence to God, an affront to him, to blame the divine majesty for the result of our sins. So God has allowed sin and he allowed suffering, but God has done more than that. And this is why the Christian gospel really is so wonderful at a time like this, because God has not only allowed sin and suffering, but he sent his Son into the world to deal with sin, and to deal with suffering, and to deal with death. God has taken steps to solve the problems that sin brought into the world. To deal with sin by dealing with the root cause, to take away our sins and to reverse the works of the devil, what he has orchestrated and brought about through his temptation. That's why Jesus came, to take away sin, to take them to himself, and to bear them away, to carry them, to take them away. The sin that is the very, very thing that has caused our sufferings. Sin that has brought death into human experience. Jesus came to carry sin away. And so Jesus has gone to the root of the problem. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read, "Surely he has carried our griefs and our sicknesses." Not only our griefs, but our sicknesses too. And Matthew quotes that in his gospel when he refers to Jesus' ministry. So he has come into the world to take our sins, our sorrows, our sicknesses. It's not, of course, that Jesus became sinful himself or sick himself. He was and he is forever the sinless one and perfect. But he took our sins, meaning he took the responsibility for our sins. He bore the penalty due to our sins. He carried them under the wrath of God in our place, bearing the consequence of our sins. And what Jesus was doing as he hung on the cross then is undoing all that the devil orchestrated and brought about by his temptation. Well, what is that? He brought an end to separation from God. The result of the devil's work is that we are alienated from God. We don't know God, and we don't know about God's love. That may be so even for very religious people, that they're aliens to the love of God. And the devil is perfectly happy to have people pursue a religious life, so long as it doesn't bring them to trust in Christ and to know God. Well, Jesus came into the world to reconcile us to God, to bring us to know God as Father. He removes our guilt by his cross. He takes responsibility for it. He bears its consequences himself. And because those sins are taken away, I can now be reconciled to God and know God's love and grace in my life. We can know the love of God. Many people die without that. And they die in fear, and they die without any peace. But the Christian gospel offers those things to us freely. Jesus Christ has dealt with separation from God by bringing about reconciliation through his cross. He's brought an end to the ignorance of God that the devil brought into the world, and the confusion. The Bible calls the devil the prince of darkness. And he's behind all the irreligion and the false religion, the darkness in which people are sitting. He's busy keeping people away from the light, and he will do that very often by making them very religious. Devilish activity, you see, lies behind all idolatry, just as it does behind witchcraft, the occult, and false religion. And he's quite happy for people to think that they're following God through those means, even though they're not. But Jesus is the light of the world. He brings light into people's lives, and he alone reveals God the Father to us. And he not only brings us then into the experience of the love of God, but to know God as Father. So Jesus destroys this terrible thing that the devil has brought into the world through ignorance of God, brings us back to know God. And he deals with the frustration and the sense of meaninglessness that so many are troubled by. That's also a consequence of our sins. Jesus came, he said, that we might have life more abundant. And he does bring that about, and only he can. You see, at the end of the day, what can the philosophers do? What can the politicians do? The celebrities that are put before us on the television and on our radios and in newspapers day by day. What can the celebrities do about your guilt before God? What can they do about your inner pollution, the uncleanness of your own soul? What can they do about death? They can do nothing about these things. But the Lord Jesus removes guilt, and he can cleanse inner impurity. And the Bible speaks of his blood washing away our sins and purging us. By his death, he destroys death. He accepted all that death could do to him. And it seemed initially that he had actually succumbed to death. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead in the power of an endless life, and he now lives as the Prince of Life, so that the same life of Christ becomes ours as we place our trust and our confidence in him. So that in the end, all the meaninglessness and the hopelessness, that can be taken away through what Jesus has done. He came to bring meaning and purpose to people's lives. That wasn't the initial and the primary thing that he was doing, but that is a clear byproduct of it. Through knowing God and knowing the purpose of God for us, the meaninglessness is taken away. Jesus came to bring that to us, and in so doing, to destroy what the devil has done. He's come to make an end of our loneliness. We live in a lonely world. We can be in the middle of a great crowd and be very lonely people. We may experience loneliness in a family. We can certainly know loneliness in bereavement, in sickness, in mental illness, in divorce, loneliness in a death camp, loneliness in the drug scene of South Wales. Jesus came to bring peace, to bring us into God's presence so that we know God's smile and God's favour. Jesus himself did that through going through loneliness himself. He has been through God-forsakenness. As he was dying, he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever felt like that, completely forsaken? Well, Jesus has been there, and Jesus has been where no Christian can ever be. Because no Christian will be God-forsaken, because Jesus was God-forsaken in our place. But we can feel as though everything has gone from us and we are forsaken. Jesus knew that in its utter reality. He has known a guilt that was not his. He experienced a punishment that was not due to him. He has endured suffering that was unmerited and undeserved. He has experienced in fullness the reality of God-forsakenness. And the Lord Jesus took all that, the Bible says, for your sake and for mine. He endured all that so that you and I instead can know the favour of God. And in everyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ, that loneliness, that alienation from God, is completely put away forever. And so for a believer in the Lord Jesus, we can say, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God is with me in every dark situation. That loneliness is the outworking of the division then that sin brought into the world, the separation that it brings and the division between human beings. It was evident from the beginning. Adam and Eve were immediately divided. Cain and Abel, their children, also divided. But Jesus brings peace and he brings us together, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Samaritans, male and female. He creates peace in his church. He brings together brothers and sisters who previously were bitterly divided. And then sickness and death itself. We may ourselves suffer, or we may have loved ones who have suffered or who are suffering. Perhaps cancer is destroying them. A stroke has laid them low. Mental illness has robbed them of all their joy and satisfaction in life. And we and they may suffer in countless ways. Jesus has come to bring healing. That doesn't mean that we become immune to sickness and suffering, but it does mean we can live with an assurance from day to day that we will ultimately be free of them. The Bible tells us that just as Jesus died our death, so he took our sickness and suffering, and yet we still die, and we still get sick, don't we? But the great thing is, these things are no longer penal. They're never a punishment for the children of God. And even though I live on in this world, a fallen world in a suffering body, I can know a whole spirit, and I can know eternal life. By his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus has completely overthrown death. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me will never die. So in Jesus Christ, God has given the answer to suffering by giving an answer to sin. And he's not only sent his Son into the world, but he's also sent his Spirit now into the world so that we might see the light and know his love and be given the gift of faith that unites us to Christ and that brings us into the salvation that's found in him. But we still see and suffer in this world. We still face suffering in this world. Why do you think that is? Well, listen to these other words from the book of Job in chapter 33 and verse 19. We have this explanation given to us. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, his life to the executioner. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. You see, what he's saying there is sometimes we need to be woken up. We think we're going to live forever sometimes, or very often, for a long period of time. We never consider the fact that we're going to be brought down to the pit. And we don't want to think about death, and we don't want to think about God's judgment. But suffering wakes us up to realities. And sometimes in the kindness of God, says Job, that brings us to repentance and to reconciliation with God. That's how the Lord Jesus spoke about it, isn't it? It's all very well, he says, you discussing and talking about suffering. But you need to repent, he said. I tell you, unless you repent, you too must perish. So present suffering makes us face the realities of evil and hell, but also the possibility of forgiveness and eternal life. And we do need to face the reality of hell. We don't want to face it. We don't want to believe in it, but we have to face it. The eternal judgment of God, it is real and it is there, and Jesus has come to save us from it. He came to save us from it, to open heaven to us, and ultimately to take us there, to heaven, where there is no sickness, no suffering, no dying, no sin. But Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and God our Father, and the blessed Spirit, and the Church of God triumphant, and holy angels. One of our hymns puts it like this, doesn't it? Our God is the end of the journey. Well, do you know this God? Do you know him? He came to deal with my sins and to take them away. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he will be ours if we come to him. And coming to God in Christ, we enter a new world in which one day will be gloriously complete when Jesus comes. That's the glorious hope of the people of God. And then looking back over life's history, we will be brought to say, God has done all things well. Well, may God help us to believe upon the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus, We thank you that you sent him into the world, that he was manifested to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that by his cross he has brought about reconciliation. By his cross he has ended our loneliness and our separation from God and from each other, that he has opened up to us a new world and the hope of the Christian for a world in which sin and sorrow, suffering, sadness, dying and separation will be gone forever. We pray for men and women and boys and girls who today are living in fear and anxiety over these things, that the hope of the gospel may speak to their hearts and lives, and that they may close with our Saviour Jesus Christ and find in him your remedy, the great Saviour you've sent into the world. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.